Your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Last time we looked at how good it is for us to regularly thank the Father for having qualified us to receive a part, our particular part of the heavenly inheritance of the saints. Ordinarily, to qualify for something, a person has to work very hard. They have to pass a certain bar of skill level or ability, right? Only the best athletes can qualify for those state or national meets. Only the best scholars can qualify for the elite colleges and universities. And yet the beautiful thing of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, in fact, when we had already been disqualified, in Adam our Father, and as individuals, how we repeat and show forth that disqualification as we repeat his sin every day. When we had been hopelessly disqualified, yet that was when God, as our text declared last week, qualified us, made us fit in his sight. Though we were, as Jesus said, the children of the devil, God, by his mere mercy, decided to make us the children of God. And he qualified us for that. And the interesting thing is, our text did not show us last week how God did that. It just made the statement. But this morning, we are going to look at how a God, and the question really is, how can God qualify the disqualified? There's a contradiction there if it's just let to stand as it is, right? How can a perfectly just, righteous, good, holy God who completely and eternally hates sin and who must punish the perpetrators of sin if his righteous and holy person is to remain whole and entire, how can he accept those who are sinners and actually make them saints? How can he do that? That's what we see in our text this morning. A very important text for us to recognize, to believe in, to walk in. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we do confess that we are the unqualified by nature. Even as converted people, we prove every day that we should be condemned. Yet you have once and for all qualified us, and you'll never go back on that. And how you do that is so important for us to understand. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word and humble our hearts again that we would once more give all the glory and praise and honor to you, our God, who has saved us through Jesus Christ. And it's by your Spirit we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy, perfect, and inerrant word. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, darkness, deliverance. I want you to notice darkness, deliverance. After having shown us four distinct ways in which we can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And I've been telling you that that is four possibilities, four things a Christian can do if he has once been filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's why Paul began this whole passage with that prayer for the Colossians and therefore for us. Notice at the end of verse 9, Paul is saying that we continue, we don't cease to pray for you to ask what? That you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you could walk worthy of the Lord in these four ways that we've looked at. And that was in bearing fruit in every good work, being increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all strength, and in our own continuing to give thanks to the Father. And then Paul does something interesting that a lot of the commentators pick up on. Paul begins to transition from a prayer to instruction. And there's no way to tell where that line takes place. Because in verse 12, he's still talking about what he's been praying for the Colossians. He's praying that they would be giving thanks to the Father. And then he begins to describe the Father, to teach who the Father does. Isn't it interesting? In the midst of his prayer, he begins to teach. And I think when we do rightly pray to God, and when someone who understands God does rightly pray, there is instruction there. You can't draw a fast line, a hard line between prayer and instruction, because Paul begins to say here that as we are giving thanks to the Father, then he describes who the Father is, right? Who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And I pointed out to you last week that that is something that has happened to every believer, and that it's something that's past tense, and it's something that's passive. If you're a Christian, God has already qualified you. It's done. And we're all equally qualified. This isn't referring to sanctification. We are all equally qualified by the Father for our portion in heaven, the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then in verse 13, the beginning of our text, Paul continues his instruction now. Not clear whether he's still in prayer or he's fully into teaching mode, but he just says, he has delivered us. Another statement about the Father. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And once again, just like he has qualified us, this is something that God has already done. He's done it for all, and he's done it equally for all. If you're a Christian here today, God has already delivered you from the power of darkness. And I want us to notice that in this text. And of course, at this point, we want to focus on what it means when he says, delivered us from the power of darkness. Here, and I have to point this out, Paul uses a third word, a third different word in the Greek for the word power. In verse 11, we had strengthened with all strength. The verb and the noun, the same word, dunamis. Power, mighty deed, miracle, sometimes it's translated, this kind of power, this mighty power. Strengthened with every strength, dunamis. And then we had according to his glorious power, the power of his glory. There the word was not dunamis, but kratos. God's dominion, God's sovereignty, God's active ruling power. And that verb is only ever described, that adjective is God. God alone in the New Testament is said to have this kratos. And now in our verse, verse 13, we get a different word. The power of darkness is not dunamis, it's not kratos, it's exousia. And the root meaning of exousia is authority. The authority. William Hendrickson, the great Reformed commentator, likes the word domain here, or even jurisdiction. Can you read it that way? He has delivered us, think of it, from the jurisdiction of darkness. That kind of power. That there is an authority out there, and the authority is an authority of darkness. You know, darkness is an interesting thing. It's something that we naturally fear. We naturally fear the dark because we can't see what's out there. You know, sight is an amazing gift because we can see things miles away, right? And you can identify what's in your path and you know what to do and you can make all sorts of judgments, and we do it intuitively. We don't even think about it. But when we're in the dark, we don't know what's out there. We can't see even the next step in front of us. It reminds me of a time when I was about 12 or 13. And I'll never forget this because I went to this Baptist camp. And my good friend who invited me, and he was Baptist, and we had become friends. And it seemed like every couple of years I had just different guys who were good friends. And this particular fellow invited me to the Baptist camp, you know. And so we were there. And at night, we were around the fire and telling stories. I don't remember what we were doing, but I have one vivid memory from this camp. And that is, after the story time, I wanted to go back to the cabin. And I wasn't familiar with this camp. And I'd been in the cabin, you know, that day. But it was night, and it was one of those nights where it was so dark. As I began to walk towards the cabin, I didn't have a flashlight or anything. I couldn't see anything. I mean, I literally couldn't see the hand in front of my face. And I was really, really scared. And the only thing I was more afraid of than going to the cabin at night was to have anybody know that I was afraid to go to the cabin at night. So I wasn't about to ask for help or ask for a light. And I just forced myself, because I don't even remember what it was that I needed so badly, but I needed something in the cabin. And so I forced myself, and my heart was pounding, and I was terrified, and I'm walking like this, you know, with my hands out in front of me, and I get back to where the cabin is, and I get into the cabin, you know, and I'm listening to every sound, and I'm terrified, and I can't see anything, and I find my bed, my bag, and I get what I need, and I come out, and I'm walking back, and I'm making myself walk, and I won't let myself run, because I don't want anybody to know that I was afraid of the dark. And as I'm walking back to the cabin, there's my buddy. I can see him at the edge of the campfire. And you have to understand, I mean, this particular friend of mine, who for like 2 years we were really good friends, and then he ended up going to Kiske Prep, which all sort of the best and brightest at Salzburg went to Kiske Prep. It was the, you know, the all-boys school across the river. And all, I mean, people from all over the state sent there. It was an all-boys school. They sent their kids to Kiske Prep. You know, and this particular fellow, he was, you know, at ninth grade it starts, he would end up going there. He was the best athlete in the school. And he was the best looking guy in the school. I'm not kidding. When sixth grade in recess, the girls would chase him around recess, trying to kiss him. The whole recess long. And it was a phenomenon I had never seen before or since. And so then, I mean, on the football field, his nickname was Assassin. He was the best athlete. He was, you know, just, I mean, he was this superstar. Why he was friends with me, I don't know. But he's standing at the edge of the fire, you know, this like super guy. And I could see as I'm walking towards the fire, he wanted to come to the cabin, but he was afraid. He was terrified because you couldn't see. And as I'm walking closer through the dirt, he couldn't see me at all because I'm in the dark, you know, and he's out here by the fire, and I'm getting closer and closer, and I could tell as I got closer and closer, he could hear something, and his eyes were like saucers, and he's terrified until I get like almost right in front of him, and then he sees it's me, and he goes, Ray, what are you doing? I said, oh, I was just going to the cabin. I forgot something, you know. No big deal. He goes, oh, well, I was going to go to the cabin. You want to go with me? I said, sure. You know, the darkness that we're afraid of often has, we have no reason to be afraid, but that's not the case for this kind of darkness. This word, again, exousia, speaks of a domain, speaks of a power, speaks of an authority, and it's set against, in the verse, do you see it? There is a power, a domain, a jurisdiction, you could even say a kingdom of darkness, and then there is a kingdom of the sun. There are two kingdoms. The great reformer Aurelius Augustine wrote one of his biggest, well, it is his biggest work, but one of his best works, most significant works, called The City of God. And that book is all about two cities. There is the city of God, and that would be the New Jerusalem in heaven and so forth, in which the Christian and the church participates. And then there is the city of man. And everything about the city of man is darkness. And what we have here is a picture of these two kingdoms. And this power, this authority, is the power of Satan. It is the power of the devil. And every unbeliever is ruled by this power. And we have to recognize that is what Paul is talking about here in the text. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And as they understood it, that would have been like the lower heaven, everything under heaven, in other words. And you can think of Satan tempting Jesus, where he says to him, all the authority of this world has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I choose. And he boasts of having that power to Jesus. And Scripture never says he was lying. In fact, Scripture confirms. Paul calls Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age. Paul calls him that. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of Satan as the ruler of this world. There is a domain of darkness, and we see it, and we participate in it. 1 John 5:19. And remember, 1 John was written well after the resurrection, probably even after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And in fact, what John says in that verse, it doesn't even use the word power. He says the whole world lies in the evil one. And it's the exact same verb where Luke describes, and you will find the baby lying in the manger. And the image that's given here is that the whole world is lying in Satan's manger. That he is just rocking the world. And it's just content. The world is content to be there. That's the other thing with this darkness. This darkness is a kind of bondage. This darkness is a power that is all-encompassing and no one can escape it. And yet, though we were slaves in this darkness, it's a different kind of slavery. It was not this oppression and tyranny that we think of when we think of slavery. The slavery is actually voluntary. Nobody is forced to remain in this kingdom. It's sort of like C.S. Lewis's great divorce. They don't want to leave. Even though they hate it and see it's destructive, they can't leave. They don't want to leave. In fact, Scripture says that it's not just that there's this darkness out there for the unbeliever. The darkness is actually in here. Scripture says we are the darkness before conversion. Listen to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness. You were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Notice how verse 12 ends with us being partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Our inheritance is in the light because we have been delivered from the domain, the jurisdiction, the authority of darkness and authority that we embraced and that we love. Jesus said it. The Gospel of John, chapter 3:19. And this is the condemnation, our Lord said, that light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness, Jesus said. Not that they were held prisoner by the darkness and they didn't like it. They loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And this is why condemnation comes to the world. Not because we're victims, not because we're prisoners, not because Satan was just too big and bad for us, but because we, apart from Christ's conversion, are willing accomplices and allies. And we have to grasp that if we can appreciate what Jesus has done for us in redemption, that we were delivered from the domain of darkness, a domain that we loved, that we embraced, that we were seeking to strengthen and further in all that we were and in all that we did. There is no greater tyranny or slavery imaginable than the slavery that captures the heart and the mind. Because outside of Christianity, there is only darkness. Do you believe that? And we see movements in the world and we're glad for things that we see in the world. And there's always a grain of truth, right? There's always something in it. The Me Too movement that we're seeing. Why has that come about? Because a bunch of men have oppressed women. And they have scandalized them. In some cases, even raped, extorted from them. And the world is rightly protesting that. And yet, even in that protest, all of it is darkness. Because none of it is for the glory of God. None of it, as it comes from unbelievers, is, well, we want to lift up women so that they can worship God again. No, it's for some other reason. It's for some human reason, which makes it for some reason in the midst of rebellion. Because unless we are deferring to and seeking to honor God in all that we are and all that we do, even when we do things outwardly right, it's still an act of another kingdom. Because we're not doing it in deference to the King to glorify Him and because He said so. And God is not just the God of the outward. He is the God of the heart. And so we must have not just the right acts, but the right motivations and the right reasons if we are to please Him. And this is where we all were. We were in this darkness. And the Father has delivered us from this darkness, but that's not all He has done. Secondly, I want you to notice kingdom transference. I want you to notice kingdom transference. Here's where I drew the theme for our text this morning, because there are only two kingdoms in all of reality. There is the kingdom of darkness and its king, and there is the kingdom of God and its king. And here we have to recognize and not stumble in some false distortions that have happened in the church over the years. You may have a Bible, a study Bible that talks about, you know, well, there's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the kingdom of the Son, and then there's the kingdom of Christ, and they talk about different kingdoms and different, that's, all those things are interchangeable. It's all one. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of the Son, kingdom of God. There is one kingdom, and there is one king, and there is one people. There's not two peoples. There's not the heavenly and the earthly people. The Gentiles are grafted into the tree. God doesn't plant another tree. There is one people, one king, one kingdom. And what we see here in the text, and remember, every person, whether Jew or Gentile, was supposed to trust in Christ and come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. There wasn't two places to go. They were to become Christians once Christ came. And if you were a faithful Jew, that's what you would have done. And so we see this transference described as being brought from the power of darkness and conveyed or returned or turned into the kingdom of the Son. And the word Paul uses here is the same word that's used to describe a phenomenon that the people of that day would have been very familiar with. And that is, this whole image is one of a conquering king who takes a people that he has conquered and he takes them out of one kingdom and he puts them into another. Right? We see this in the Bible. This is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did when he conquered Judah and Israel. Well, Assyria conquered Israel. But they took the people, Syria did it, they took the northern kingdom and they transplanted them in different areas. And then Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom and he transplanted them. And we know that the other nations did that as well, Persia and Greece. And even the Roman Empire has multiple instances where they would do that, where there would be a troublesome people and they would conquer them. And those people who are now captives, who are now slaves, would be put in another place. Why? So that they would not rise up and rebel anymore. It's usually done when a nation's been troublesome to the conquering empire. And in a sense, that's what the text is saying that God has done. But it's the opposite, in a sense. Because in the worldly case, it was a free nation, enjoying its freedom, conquered by a more powerful nation, now captive slaves, transported to a place they didn't want to go. And here, it's the exact opposite. We were an oppressed people, and we didn't know it, because we loved the oppression. We were slaves under Satan's kingdom, headed for eternal damnation. And God conquered our master. And he pulled us out. And he put us in a place where we're free. And he took us from the prison that we were in. And he puts us into his kingdom, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of freedom. And this is, again, this has happened to you. If you're a Christian, you have been delivered from the power of darkness and you have already been conveyed, returned into the kingdom of the Son of His love. John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, listen, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's what a radical transfer it is. It's a transfer that's not only described from one kingdom to another, but from death to life. This is what God has done. And I want you to notice that it is the kingdom of the Son of His love. What exactly does that mean? Well, Jesus is the King, but what does it mean that it is the kingdom of the Son of His love? Well, it means this. Only in Jesus Christ do we enjoy the saving love of God. Only in Jesus Christ. This is something that the world and the worldly church messes up all the time. They don't make a distinction between God's people and the wicked. They don't make a distinction. So, well, God loves all exactly the same. And God has no difference in how he relates to people. And that all, you know, God is up in heaven and he's rooting for everyone to become his people, but he can't do anything more than just offer. And that's not what we see in our text. He doesn't say, go back to verse 12. He has offered to qualify you to be partakers. He has offered to deliver you from the power of darkness. He has offered to convey. All of these things are God has done, and our participation is not there. Why? Because we were not qualified, because we were in darkness, And because we were against his kingdom, and if he would have asked our opinion, we would have said, depart from me. And we would have fled and hid from him as Adam and Eve did in the garden. This is the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jameson Fawcett Brown, which is only a mildly reformed commentary, says this, and this is just a word for word quote. It is only in his beloved that he loves us. It is only in his beloved that he loves us. If you're not in Christ, you don't know the saving love of God. God's wrath is ready to burst upon you. And it will happen the moment that you die. And it will not be God's love that you will know for the rest of eternity. You will only know his wrath and his anger and his judgment and his punishment. The only place that it's safe is in Jesus. That's the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's why God the Father twice says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it's with a view to being in Christ that God loves us. Scripture makes that clear. Ephesians 1, chapter 4. Just as he chose us in him. It was with a view to what Jesus would do that God could choose us before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us. In love he predestined us to be conformed to his image. Again, with a view to what Christ would do, God's love could be put upon us, and that love would cause us then to be conveyed from darkness into light, and to believe and to receive and to accept Jesus Christ, because God has changed our hearts. A kingdom transfer has taken place if you are a Christian. God has rescued you from death, and he has given you life. Thirdly, I want you to notice blood redemption. In whom we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Now, I've named this point after a phrase that's probably not in this text. If you have anything but a New King James or an Old King James, it just says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It leaves out the phrase, through his blood. That's because in the critical text and in most of the majority texts, which I normally go by, the phrase, in his blood, is not there. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in all of the manuscripts, this verse is there word for word, every single word in the Greek, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It's there in Ephesians 1, 7. And of course, it's there in many places that it's through the blood of Jesus that we have redemption. Let me read to you one of the most significant places in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We read a passage from Leviticus 16 in our scripture reading. And you know, you hear that with the sprinkled blood and maybe you start to zone out a little bit. But you know, that was a powerful chapter for the Israelites, because it was because of that chapter and that day of atonement that they would repeat once a year, that they were allowed to live in God's presence. And all of that sprinkling of the blood, and how the priest had to even make an atonement for the altar and for himself and have his garments sprinkled. And God even says, don't have him come before me anytime, lest he die. There had to be blood. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission of sins. We live in a world today, we live in a church today that says, well, God just loves all. And he just forgives. And if God could do that, then the cross means nothing. The cross was a colossal waste of time. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Some have tried to explain it away, and they try to set forgiveness and separate it from ransom. And notice our text puts them together. That it's only because of the redemption, because of the ransom, that we have forgiveness. And that's because, beloved, our God is holy. Our God is righteous. Our God is good. And he cannot forgive sins. He cannot pretend like we have not sinned. He cannot just set his love upon defiant, rebellious creatures who love evil. He cannot do that. precisely because he's good and he's righteous and he's holy and he must punish sin to the uttermost. He must eradicate it because he loves what is good. And so there is no hope for us in just the love of God or in just the mercy of God unless in his love and in his mercy he takes care of that righteousness and preserves it. And unless in that righteous, in that mercy and in that grace, he has a way to exhaust his wrath. Because God is a God of love, yes, but God is also a consuming fire, a God of wrath. Precisely because he's righteous. And that's what this text is talking about. We have redemption. Here, the word redemption means the ransom price to set free a slave who was a slave because of a debt that he had accrued, whether it was a crime debt or a monetary debt, and he could not be free until his debt was paid. And we have a debt to God, a debt of sin. And God told us what the price was in the garden. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. A lot of people look at the Old Testament law and they say, oh, all of these capital crimes for murder, capital crimes for adultery, capital crimes for homosexuality, capital crimes for kidnapping, capital crimes for idolatry, all of these capital crimes, how burdensome and oppressive and heavy God's law is in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament law, the law on Sinai was actually a dramatic and an amazing act of grace on God's part. Because the original law in the garden was if you sin once, you die. In the day you eat of it, thou shalt die. Not just for murder, not just for adultery and gross sexual sin, not just for kidnapping and idolatry, but for telling a little white lie, for having a slight feeling of lust. For the slightest sin, because the slightest sin is an eternal and infinite affront to God, because God is an eternal and infinite being. And even if you could live for eternity after you sinned, you can't make up for that. If you were perfect from then on, you still have an eternal debt and you already owe perfection. You can't take away the debt. This is where we were at. This is why we were disqualified. And in the midst of this, God sent a redemption and he paid the price, and the price was the blood of Jesus. And you don't want to mess this up. Blood just means his life. When the blood is poured out, it means a person dies. Jesus died because God said, again, the debt was what? In the day you eat of it, you shall die. I was riding in the car, having different conversations with people this week. And I had, again, a couple of people saying, you know, I don't understand what's going on in the world and, you know, all the difficulty and all the violence and everything. And, you know, and I look back to the Garden of Eden. This is what I was told. And I think of the, you know, the fall of man and the serpent in the garden. And, you know, why did God even make that serpent? Why did God put that serpent there? I know God's all powerful. He put the serpent there. He had to do that. He had to know what was going to happen. This person was saying this. I'm just looking at the person like incredulous. Like, you got to be kidding me. You're talking about the God who made us from the dirt. Made us to be like him. Gave us his whole creation to rule over, to enjoy, to do everything that we wanted. To have eternal life. There was no death for man. Everything that he wanted was provided for. God makes a garden, his own garden. I can't even imagine what it was like. Sets him in the garden, says, this is your place. This is your food. The man and the woman, perfect without sin. And they defy him. And the only single command, the only single prohibition he gave. Oh, it was just one bite of fruit. I've heard it said that way. It was just a bite of fruit. It was an attempt at the assassination of God. They defied their Creator, in whose hands their very hearts were beating, their lungs were filling with air. And God had said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And they did not die. Why is there violence in the world? I'll tell you why there's violence in the world. Because God is merciful. That's why. Because if God was perfectly just, we'd all be in hell. And we wouldn't need to worry about violence in the world. Because everything would be done to us in torment forever and ever. There's violence in the world because God is merciful and He allows this sinful, wretched world to go on. He doesn't bring His judgment. He only every once in a while lets a little bit of judgment in. And whenever He does, we say, oh, how could God do that? When every one of us should be mowed down by an assassin before we even leave this building. When every one of us should have a plane crash into our house and kill us. When every one of us should be swept away in a hurricane, in a tidal wave. When every one of us should get a disease and die. And all of it yesterday, it should have already happened. And this, in spite of this attitude, in spite of not only our rebellion against God, but our blaming Him for it, God still sent His Son to shed His blood. To pay that sin, your sin and my sin, in whom we have redemption. We have it. He paid it all. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, He was just one man, but He was one man united in that what theologians call hypostatic union to the second person of the Trinity. So that when you and I do something that is good, and God recognizes that because it's through faith in Christ, and you know, and the gloss is washed away and so forth, and God can recognize, and even the Bible says, reward what we've done. When Jesus Christ, the God-man, suffers, that suffering has an infinite value. Because it's not just one man. It's one man united to the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man. His suffering has infinite value. And so God can pour an infinite wrath on His Son and pay a price that's infinite. In a sense, Jesus experienced an eternity of hell for each one of us on the cross. Because all of God's wrath that we deserve for eternity could be poured out on Christ in 3 hours. Because He is an infinite, eternal person who died on the cross with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And this is the blood redemption that we have in Christ. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice sin remission. Notice sin remission. One of the hottest points of dispute in the Reformation was over the sacrament of penance. In the sacrament of penance, what Luther and Calvin did not object to was confession. They both held that confession of sins was a very important thing. They certainly did not object to contrition. If you've ever read one of Calvin's sermons, you'll see his last little paragraph in every single sermon he's ever written. And I probably read 200 of them. And everyone, at the very end of his sermon, and now let us kneel and fall down before our Lord, praying that He would make us feel our sins more than we felt them yesterday. Calvin's always praying for increased contrition. Because he recognized that's advance in the soul. When we hate our sin more, that's when we're growing. No, they didn't have a problem with contrition. They had a problem with the third part of the sacrament, which is satisfaction. That you and I could do something to pay our debt, contribute in the slightest way by doing some work. That somehow that would, even for the temporal penalties of sin, avail. And they said that that was blasphemy. To believe that we could do that, or to believe, you know, in the Mass that the priest could offer up Christ again, as if His one offering was not enough. And that's why in our text, immediately linked with, we have redemption through His blood, that is the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption includes a lot more than just forgiveness, does it not? It includes sanctification, glorification, eternal life, the Holy Spirit within us, righteousness, you know, all the rest. New bodies, but Paul singles out here the forgiveness of sins. Martin Luther says it's because the essential feature of redemption is the forgiveness of sins, because once this is obtained, everything belonging to it inevitably follows. If you have been redeemed, you immediately experience forgiveness of sins. Now, we are called and commanded to continue to confess our sins and continue to receive that forgiveness. But there is a sense in which God's forgiveness is upon you. God's wrath has been taken away. We have redemption. We are the redeemed. We have forgiveness. Our sins are forgiven. And we can't pay for them again. And in fact, if God were to require us to do so, He would be unjust. Because He has accepted the payment. There's no more wrath for you. And it's something that we need to remind ourselves each day. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you experienced this transfer? Have you experienced this redemption? Do you think about it? Has it been something you've thought about recently? I think every day it would do us spiritually good to wake up and say, Dear Lord God, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for redeeming me. I think every day is sort of a new day of life. You know, in a sense, going to sleep is like death, and you wake up and you have life starting anew again. And we need to put on that armor again each day and remind ourselves we have redemption. We have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And it's the Father who has done it. And that we have an inheritance with the saints in the light. And we're to walk in the light now. As John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Have you been delivered from darkness? Are you walking in the light? Do you give all the glory to God? Because He redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the redemption that we have in Jesus. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that You, Jesus, suffered in our place, that You died because nothing else could avail to take away our sin, to take away our guilt, and to satisfy the wrath of God against us. Oh, dear Lord, help us to never be deceived to the point where we would think that You don't have wrath against sinners or sins, that we would think that everything's going to be okay because You're just going to love everybody and everybody's going to be forgiven. Oh, God, deliver us from such madness and such falsehood. Only those in Jesus will be forgiven. Only those who trust in Him. Only those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb because of Your holiness, God. You will punish sinners forever. And You will delight in Your saints forever. And rejoice in them because they have been redeemed. Father, I pray if there's any among us who do not know You, if they have not been redeemed, convict them of their sins. Convict them of the fearfulness of the darkness that they are now in and the even greater darkness that is to come. What You, Lord, described as the outer darkness. Convict them that it's real. And then show them that they could be redeemed, that they could be saved. Just trusting in Jesus. Already a debt's been paid. It could be paid for them if they would believe. Father, help those among us who do not believe. Bring them faith and repentance as You brought it to each of us. And Lord God, help those of us who have been redeemed to rejoice and to walk evermore as those who are in the kingdom of Your Son. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.